The subject is Megiddo, and I think you'll agree with me that it's going to be a very interesting lesson. So let's give our close attention to Brother Paul.
Brethren, I've got lots of love. I think George has probably already brought the love of the Scottish Ecclesia. I reiterate it. My wife sends her love, my daughters, our household. The convention we were at yesterday in Southeast Michigan voted that their love be conveyed. There are about 170 brethren, and they were having, like you, a wonderful time there. Very special love from your close neighbors, Brother Elmer and Sister Jean Weeks. They asked that we mention them especially, as did Brother Walter and Sister Vera Bleacher. Ask that their love be conveyed. We're glad to do that. No, it seems in Israel that the very stones cry out. Not only archaeologically, but even geographically. They are like a person designing a play. It's very essential in the designing of a play that you have the right backdrop. And so God set the backdrop in the very surroundings of Israel for the drama that in 2,000 years would picture the entire future of the divine plan of the ages. There's no place that this is more evident than in the city of Megiddo. Today, if you were to go to Megiddo, you'll find nothing but a lump of ruin. But in Bible times, Megiddo was the most famous battlefield of the area. So famous, and so many battles were there, that it became the very symbol of the final great climactic battle between good and evil that we know under the term Armageddon. This illustration is so graphic that even the media and politicians use it. For instance, in 1912, in the United States, there was one of the most unique presidential campaigns in the history of this country. It was a campaign in which you really had not a two-party, but a three-party system. You had the incumbent president, William Howard Taft, being heavily challenged by Woodrow Wilson, the great orator William Jennings Bryan taking great part with the silver and gold controversy. And into the middle of the fray steps a rebel, Theodore Roosevelt, forming a new party, popularly known as the Bull Moose Party. And he begins campaigning and almost wins the presidency. On lapel buttons, on the back of campaign trains, on billboards, was the Roosevelt slogan, "We stand at Armageddon and we battle for the Lord." Simultaneously with that campaign, there was another advertising campaign in the city of New York, also hitting the streets, touching the billboards, thousands of leaflets being distributed for a lecture in one of the most prestigious halls in the city, Brookston Academy of Music, by Charles Taze Russell, to be given on the Sunday before the general election of the United States, his subject, Armageddon. The next day, 24 hours before the election, 600 newspapers, on the one hand, carrying slogans of Roosevelt, "We stand at Armageddon in the battle for the Lord," and on the other side of the page, the sermon by Charles Taze Russell given the previous day, Armageddon. One of the largest circulation magazines in the country, the Overland Monthly, comes out that month, main article, Armageddon by Charles Taze Russell. The fourth volume of Studies in the Scriptures has its name changed in honor of that event from the Day of Vengeance to the Battle of Armageddon, and that sermon forms the 1912 foreword that's still in your fourth volume today. 33 years later, 1945, Tokyo Harbor, Japan. The Japanese had come to unconditional surrender. They're ready to sign a peace treaty. And Douglas MacArthur, representing the United States, stands up and says, "We've had our last chance. If we do not soon devise some better and more equitable system, Armageddon will be at the door." And once again, the name came very much to home. The word Armageddon itself is not a real word. what we call a coined word. It's made up of other words. It's only found one place in the Bible. It's found in the sixth plague of Revelation, in Revelation 16, 12 through 16. And because of time, we're not going to read the entire part, but only the 16th verse. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. As we say, it's a coin word. It's made up of two other words. It's made up of the word Ar, A-R, and Megiddo. The word Ar is the word meaning mountain range. You see it in other place names. For instance, in the book of Numbers, you read about Ar Moab, the mountain of Moab. It merely means the mountain that is at the place of. Megiddo, we frequently think of as the city of Megiddo, which is so prominent. But in addition to being the name of the city, Megiddo is a name, word that has a meaning in its own right. And the very fact that Armageddon, or Mountain of Megiddo, suggests a mountain, whereas the city of Megiddo lies in a plain, in a valley, where there is no mountain, and suggests that perhaps it is the meaning of the word more than the place, but it's important. The word Megiddo means place of gathering, rendezvous spot, trysting place. You put the two together, and you have the mountain of rendezvous. Now notice that in the sixth plague, you do not have the battle of Armageddon. You have the gathering, the rendezvous of the nations to Armageddon. You have the Megiddoing of the nations, the gathering of them into the spot. You have that same thing in various other Old Testament prophecies. For instance, Zechariah 14, 1 to 3. I understand you had to talk about this yesterday. Behold, the day cometh, saith the Lord, that they shall spoil, that thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will Megiddo, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, the women ravaged, half the city shall go into captivity, etc. Notice the similarity of that. I will gather all nations. Revelation. He will gather them to the battle of Armageddon. A similar activity is found in Joel, the third chapter, the first two verses. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also Megiddo. I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Notice the obvious similarity of activity. I will gather my nation, gather the nation. But notice the dissimilarity. In Revelation, they're gathered to Megiddo, Armageddon. In Joel, they're gathered to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. You have a different geographical term as the focal point of the gathering. We need then to inquire, what is or where is the Valley of Jehoshaphat? Four answers suggest themselves. Most commentaries will say the Valley of Jehoshaphat is another name for the Kidron Valley on the east side of the city of Jerusalem, separating Mount Zion from the Mount of Olives. It's been anciently known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It is, in ancient times and to this day, a huge cemetery. Close by the walls of Jerusalem, you have the Muslim grave. Across from the Mount of Olives, you have the Jewish grave. In the valley, you got the Christian grave. Cemetery of all nations. Very apt description for the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the burial place. Others suggest, no, we shouldn't take Valley of Jehoshaphat as a place name, but take the word for its meaning. Jehoshaphat means Jehovah has judged. the Valley of Jehovah's Judgment. And in Joel, the third chapter, it does say, I will gather them into the Valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the nations round about. The activity is a Jehoshaphat activity. It's a judgment activity. That's plausible. But there are two other locations that also vie for the title the Valley of Jehoshaphat. One is the valley of the brook Zered, which is just to the east in the country of Jordan today at the south end of the Dead Sea. In 2 Kings, the third chapter, Jehoshaphat leads his army against the forces of Moab. He takes a very circuitous route around the Dead Sea instead of coming from the north, which would be logical, a 7-day journey, and Elisha instructs him how to fight the battle. He says, when you get there, don't take up arms. Sing songs. And they gather and they sing songs. But during the night before, it rained heavily. And the trenches that they had dug to fortify themselves get filled with water. Now the forces of Moab are on the mountain, about ready to charge out in the morning. And as the sun comes up, the sun, the early morning light hits that water, and it looks like trenches full of blood. And the Moabites arrive at the false conclusion, our allies, the Edomites, attacked last night with slaughtered. We haven't got a chance. And they kill each other. And Israel sits there singing songs. That's a lovely picture of the Battle of Armageddon. It's God's deliverance, not man's deliverance. But I don't think any of these are the picture involved. They're all lovely. They all have good lessons. I would suggest there is a fourth valley that is even more pertinent. It's the valley mentioned in 1 Kings, the 22nd chapter, in the north part of the country of Jordan, at a city called Ramoth Gilead of Gad. There, Jehoshaphat and Ahab joined forces to fight off the invading Syrians. And since Ahab was the one who suggested the alliance, Jehoshaphat is naturally a little reluctant. He said, before I get involved, can't we consult a prophet? And Ahab says, no problem. I got hundreds on my payroll. I got the best prophets money can buy. And that's what they were, the prophets money bought. And they came and they put out horns of steel on their heads, and they said, with these you're going to push the Syrian back. Well, Jehoshaphat was skeptical. He says, isn't there a prophet of the Lord? Oh, yes, I got one of those too. He's in jail. He doesn't say very good things about me. Well, can I talk to him? Sure. So he brings him forth. And Micaiah is his name. He comes and says, sure, go into the battle and win. But he says it so sarcastically that Ahab says, how many times have I told you? Tell the truth. Poor, just caught in a no-win situation. Tell the truth and go to jail, or tell a lie and be accused of not telling the truth. And so he says, okay, you go and you're going to die. That's what I said. He never says anything good about it. Put him back in jail. And that's what happened. He goes right back to jail. Well, Ahab is worried. So he convinces Jehoshaphat, let's change clothes. You wear my clothes, I wear your clothes. So if they're going to shoot at Ahab, they're not going to get me. They're going to get you in my clothes. Well, another archer, purely at random, draws his arrow, hits Ahab. And they have died. Notice the similarities. False prophet, deception, the battle. Everything ties in very well, except one problem. It's not at Megiddo. It's at Ramoth Gilead of Gad. Change the subject. Come back to me. How do you spell Armageddon? A-R-M-A-G-E-D-D-O-N. That's how it's spelled in the King James Bible. But if you look in the concordance, it's not spelled that way. There is only one D in Armageddon. In the Greek, there's only one D. All manuscripts agree. The word is misspelled. Megiddo has two D's. Why does Armageddon have only one D? That's why we got the black book. Another trivia question. There's a great big city in California, down in the southern end. Pick a city in the state. You know the name of the city? L.A., Los Angeles. What's the name of Los Angeles? Los Angeles is not the name of Los Angeles. Now you can look in the city record. That city has a name this long. The name of Los Angeles is La Reina de los Ángeles de los Cielos, the Queen of the Angels of Heaven. No wonder they call it L.A. You'd want to shorten it, too. You've got to bring it down. Well, if you had to put on a postage card a name like this, I need a bigger blackboard than on the postage card. You've got a mouthful to keep repeating. And so people didn't do it. They did the same thing people in Los Angeles do. They forget the name of the city. They shortened the name to the more pronounceable. Right. And that's how the name was basically known. But after a while, even that was too much. So it became shortened in popular usage, and most ancient geographies will have it as Rama. That was the name of the town. It was Rama. I'm going to Rama. But there was a problem. There are a lot of Ramas. There's a Rama in Manassas. There's a Rama in Benjamin. And there's a Rama in Gad. So it's like with all your Allentowns in this country. You've got to say Allentown, Pennsylvania. So you got to say Rama, and you got to tell what state it's in, what tribe it's in. It's Rama of Gad. Now history goes on. Israel loses the country. Israel is conquered by Babylon. Babylon's overthrown by Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia is overthrown by Greece. Greece is almost overthrown by Rome. Almost, because there are 10 cities that maintain the Greek culture. In the New Testament, they're called the Decapolis, the 10 cities. Jesus preached in them. These were the cities of the Greek culture. Now, we say Greek. They didn't say Greek because Greek is not a Greek word. Greek is an English word. The word in Latin was Ionia, or in a place name, they would shorten that to Ion. It was one of the Decapolis. It was Rama of Gad of Ion. Another trivia question. During the time of Jesus, when he was buried, they needed a tomb. Somebody donated that tomb. A man by the name of Joseph. What city was Joseph from? Arimathea. Wrong. We say Arimathea, but they didn't say Arimathea. The name of the city was Ramathea. But the Greeks had a hard time with the pronunciation of rock. That was the pronunciation they didn't use. When the Greeks changed a word into their language, place name, like with Ramathea, they became Arimathea. And so Rama Gad of Ion became Arma of Gad of Ion, or Arma Gad with one D. The word Armageddon is a direct derivative, historically, from Ramoth Gilead as time progresses. So not only do you have the connection of the events of the Valley of Jehoshaphat, you have the connection of the geography of Jehoshaphat as well, and with the correct spelling that you find in your revelation of your Bible. Let's go back to Megiddo. Our subject is Megiddo, not Armageddon. Megiddo does furnish many, many illustrations of the Armageddon battle. We don't want to take away from that. That's not our thought. But we do want to connect it with Jehoshaphat, and that's what's done here. We mentioned earlier, one of the problems with Megiddo is Megiddo is in a valley. There is no mountain at Megiddo, and the name Armageddon dictates the mountain of Megiddo. Now let me totally contradict myself. There is a mountain at Megiddo. Megiddo itself is a mountain. but it's not a mountain in the usual use of the word. We think of a mountain as a large heap of ground formed by geological processes. Megiddo is a man-made mountain. They have a word for it. They call it a tell. Now, a tell happens when a city is destroyed, and after the city is destroyed, somebody decides that's a good place for a city. But it's a lot of work to move all the rubble. So instead of moving the rubble, you just pile dirt on top of the rubble, build a new city on top of the old one. It's much easier. Well, you do that a few times, you start getting higher and higher, because you got the rubble getting beneath you. Archaeologists have found that the Tell at Megiddo is 21 cities deep. That many times they have been destroyed and rebuilt. 21 layers at the city of Megiddo. Now think of a tell. A city that is formed by the natural process of its own destruction and rebuilding. Isn't that a perfect symbol for Armageddon? The natural result of man's inhumanity of man. Doesn't that illustrate the principle of Hosea? They have sown the wind. They reap the whirlwind. They build their own destruction. How does it put in Ezekiel, that very famous scripture you like to use? To Zedekiah, I will overturn. I will Megiddoize. I'm going to make a tell unto he come whose right it is. Note, how many times is he overturned? Three. How complete is each overturn? Total, isn't it? What's the number for completion? Seven. 3 times 7, 21, the exact number of the layers of tell in the mountain of Megiddo. Even the number seems to correspond with what we see at Megiddo. We said that there was no mountain at Megiddo. I'm going to contradict that again. There are many mountains near Megiddo. Megiddo lies at the juncture of the plain of Jezreel and the plain of Ezreeli. So these two plains meet. The one going north and south, the other going east and west. It is separated from the Mediterranean Sea by a mountain range called Mount Carmel. It is separated from the Jordan Valley by two mountains. On the south, Mount Gilboa, and on the north, Mount Tabor. And 10 miles across the valley in the north are the highlands of the Galilee. Therefore, it was a perfect city for a garrison. Because while it was not in the mountain, it had the valley to organize the army, and then it could go and control the mountain passes from northeast to south. It had the ability to control that. And the mountain pass from the north was critical. Because at that time, there was a highway. There was a very main highway between Cairo, or Memphis, then it was called, to Nineveh and Babylon and the Euphrates. And it was called the Via Damaris, the Way of the Sea. It went along the Mediterranean coast. Near the present town of Caesarea, it cut inland. It went through this mountain pass up the Galilean highlands, across the bridge of Jacob's daughters, and then on across the flatland. The most critical place to control was the mountain pass coming down from the Galilean highlands. Herbert Haley, in his Bible handbook, says this. It was situated on the south side of the plain of Ezreelon, 10 miles southwest of Nazareth, at an entrance to a pass across the Carmel mountain range on the main highway between Asia and Africa, the key position between the Euphrates and the Nile, the meeting place of the armies from the east and from the west. The Pharaoh of Egypt, Thothmes III, said Megiddo is worth 1,000 cities. Its strategic importance was that great. In the Apocrypha, in the book of Judith, which deals with the battle of Syria under Holofernes against Israel, you have an interesting statement about it. Book of Judith, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Beth-Mesam, which is over against Ezreelon toward the open country near Gaddafim, was to keep the passages of the hill country, for by them was their entrance to Judea. And it was easy to stop them that would come up, because the passage was so narrow for two men at the most. That's how narrow the passage was. That's what gave it strategic importance. It controls this highway. Now, this highway forms the base for the picture in Isaiah 19, 23 to 25. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be a third in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria the work of my hand, and Israel mine inheritance. It was just this type of highway that was controlled by the Megiddo Pass. This is the highway of holiness that will not open until man's Armageddon experience. Will open up the length of communication between the halves, the ends, the civilized powers of Egypt and the non-civilized, the have-nots of Assyria. And what will Israel be? Even a blessing in the midst of the land. Even one to help draw together. It was because of this strategic position that one of the battles of Megiddo was fought. King Josiah was the king of Israel. Babylon was challenging the power of Assyria. And they met in what even in history called one of the most critical battles of the century, the Battle of Carchemish. The Assyria had formed alliances, and it called upon its main ally, Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, to come up and assist to stop the Babylonians from crossing the Euphrates. When they got to Megiddo, Josiah said, you're not going to go through the pass. It's closed. And Necho says, God told me to go. Remember who's saying this? Necho's saying this. Necho's God, not Jehovah God. Necho's God told him to go. And a battle takes place in Josiah's place. And I said there was a weeping in Israel such as was never heard and was kept to that day. You know what? The real Armageddon battle was going to be weeping soon. When they recognize one who has been a true intermediary, a true mediator, the Lord Jesus. And so they'll be weeping as one for their firstborn son. But coming back to that battle, after Josiah was killed, Necho went on, but he got there too late. Babylon defeated the forces of Assyria, crossed the Euphrates, and became the next world power. The way of the kings of the east was prepared. Just what you have in the prophecy in Revelation, that in this battle, it's done so that the river Euphrates is dried up, so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Let's look at the mountains one more time. There are three basic mountains near Megiddo. To the west, Mount Carmel. To the northeast, Mount Tabor. To the southeast, Mount Gilboa. In the Bible, mountains generally represent kingdoms. There is a very honest and good debate as to Mount Tabor, but probably the majority opinion holds that it was the Mount of Transfiguration. Certainly in favor of that, and probably the strongest argument, is the fact that in Daniel, the 11th chapter, it talks about Napoleon camping up on the holy mountain. The Mount of Transfiguration is one of the two holy mountains of Israel, Mount of Transfiguration and Mount Sinai. And it was at Tabor that Napoleon camped. Between the sea, between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. It fits the description very well. That being true, it is easy to identify the symbology in Mount Tabor. The Mount of Transfiguration represents the kingdom. That's where Christ communicated with Moses, representing the ancient worthy, and Elijah, representing the church, showing the operation of the kingdom. Mount Gilboa is harder to identify. It's really only noted for one thing, and that was the death of King Saul. Saul was slaughtered on the slopes of Mount Gilboa. But if you think of that for a second, and think of Brother George Duhaime's talk, which I didn't hear but I heard about, you have three kings of Israel, Saul, David, Solomon, representing three ages, the Jewish, the gospel, the millennial, And so in the death of Paul, we find the ending of the Jewish typical kingdom. It would suggest that Gilboa represents the typical kingdom of Israel. Across the valley, the table. But way on the other side, you have Mount Carmel. That's easy. Mount Carmel was a classic confrontation between Elijah and the priest of Baal, picturing the downfall of Christendom, showing how it comes down. What meets at Armageddon? These three kingdoms. The typical Christian kingdoms fall. The typical Christian kingdoms. The nominal Christian kingdoms fall. The typical Jewish kingdom gives way to the antitypical millennial kingdom. The very three kingdoms that meet their crisis point at the real Megiddon. The stage is set. Just a second to look at the history of Megiddon. When Israel came in under Joshua to conquer the land, there were 19 cities that they didn't conquer. They found them too fortified to do it. These are all mentioned in the first chapter of Judges. In Judges 1:27, it says one of these cities was Megiddon. All of these cities came back to cause them problems later. Another one was the city of Dor. If they had cleaned out Dor in the first place, you wouldn't have had a witch at Endor in the days of King Saul. That city came back to plague them. Megiddo remained a Canaanite fortified city. If they'd done it right the first time, Megiddo would not have been the problem it was through history. Now, in contrast, you look at Phinehas in the days of Aaron and the Israelites, when there was the harlotry in the midst of the land, immediately took the spear, remember, and he immediately killed the two offenders, and how quickly the plague was cut. In our own lives, if we would do it right the first time, cut out sin, and not say, well, it's too strong in this area of my life, we wouldn't have it coming back to plague us, even as Haman the Agagite came back to plague them, because Saul didn't kill Agag. But now, keep this in mind, the Canaanite background, as we go to another scripture, and this is Zechariah 12:11. Speaking of the kingdom, it says, in that day there will be a mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. There is no Hadad Rimmon. Archaeologists have not found one. Bible commentaries make suggestions, a few suggestions, and most say an unknown place. It hasn't been located. Let me suggest that Hadad Rimmon never was. That he is not talking about a city here, but he's talking about a name. Hadad and Rimmon are both words. Hadad is a very common Chaldaic word. It means Lord. You remember when Elijah was on the scene and there was the king there, Ben-Hadad? Son of the Lord. It was a title. Like Pharaoh was a title, Hadads were titles. It meant Lord. Lord Rimmon. Rimmon was the Canaanite name for the Chaldaic god Tammuz. And here's the legend of Tammuz. Tammuz was a false god who supposedly was killed in some of these celestial battles of mythology. And he went down to the netherworld. He killed in the fall. And Ishtar led a great wailing for him, a weeping and mourning. This went on 6 months. And then in the spring, they brought him back from the netherworld, and new life sprung upon the earth as all the trees and plants came back. Now, where did that take place? In Megiddo. That was a Canaanite city. And so there was this mourning every year at Megiddo. And he says, as the pagans mourn for some false idol that they say died, whose death brings back life to the earth, so you will mourn for one whose death is real, whose resurrection will become real to you, and there will be real life upon the earth. That will become a very personal experience as you, through Armageddon, identify your Messiah as being the one to deliver you. 12th chapter goes on. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. Notice the five groupings. He mentions specifics here. Three of these are very easy to identify. David was king. The house of the kingship, all the flock. They will have recognized the Messiah, and they'll be apart. They'll have their own special place. Nathan was the prophet. He told David about the little ewe lamb, infusing him. The prophets, the ancient worthies, will be apart, and they will mourn apart. They will recognize the Messiah. The untypical Levites, the great company, they will be apart. They'll recognize him. But who's Shimei? He's the odd one in the group. Well, we read about Shimei in 2 Samuel 16. David's got a problem. Absalom, his son, has taken over the throne. David is in disarray. He's fleeing. And as he's fleeing through the woods, runs a young man of the family of Saul throwing stones at him and saying, "Cursed are you, son of Belial." His name is Shimei. David generously says, "I can solve that and take off his head." David said, "No, it's the Lord talking to me." Then things turn around at Mahanaim, and David comes back, and Absalom is killed by his hair being caught in a tree. And David returns in triumph. When he crosses the Jordan back to his own kingdom, who do you think the first person to see him? There's Shimei. But instead of stones, he's on his knees saying, "I didn't mean a thing. I didn't mean anything. Please forgive me." Nothing like the threat of death to bring about repentance. And so he pleads for repentance. And he began to speak. So any man's life could take him to sin. Yes, but he's careful. And he warned his son about it. To be careful of that man. He's not to be trusted. But there is that forgiveness. Isn't that what happened at the first advent? Israel threw stones at Christ. They cursed him. He took it. But at his second advent, won't they say, "We didn't mean it, please"? And won't he say to them, "Whose life have you taken this day? There's a mediator to stand between you. There's a blessing." And not only will they mourn apart, but every family apart. All men will eventually realize the salvation that's there. Our chairman is here, so we'll leave for your own study the other Megiddo battles. Now, they're mentioned in that 1912 sermon of Brother Russell's. In the first paragraph, he talks about the battle of Gideon versus Midian, the battle of Saul versus the Philistines, the battle of Josiah versus Necho, the battle of Jehu versus Jezebel. We could add to that the battle of Deborah versus Sisera, that's not mentioned, also an important one. The non-biblical battles, but still important, of Judas and Holofernes and of General Allenby in 1917. That battlefield formed many lessons. And there are many synonyms for the Battle of Armageddon. And each of these, in your study, show other perspectives. Many of these are mentioned on page 528 of the fourth volume. It's called the Battle of That Great Day of God Almighty. It's called the Fire of Jehovah's Jealousy. It's called the Whirlwind and the Storm. A Tempest of Hail. A Destroying Storm. A Flood of Mighty Water. And again, we could add, called the Seventh Plague. It's called the Great Earthquake. It's called Anarchy. It's called the Fall of Babylon. It's called God Fighting for Israel in the Days of Old. However termed, each of these showing a unique perspective to the same battle. But what's rich is that not only the Word of God has a united testimony, but even the land itself bears witness to the truth of the prophecies of God's word.